The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord.
Scripture reading continues with passages from Paul's letter to the Romans and then from 1 Peter. In Romans chapter 12 and at verses 9 and 14, 17 and 19, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Soon after the apostle writes these words, reflecting on Jesus' own words, he speaks about a different sphere to which we belong, and that's the sphere of the nation or the state to which we belong, in his case, the Roman Empire. And he says in Romans 13 and at verse 1 these words. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. And then 1 Peter, reflecting on Jesus' words and on Jesus' life. Chapter 2 and at verse 20. If you endure, writes 1 Peter, when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, in the stillness of this moment, we give you thanks for time apart, and ask that this time apart would not only be refreshing, but would be a time of challenge and growth within our lives. so that we would grow in our ability to love you and love our neighbor, even through the words that have been read and the word that is proclaimed. Add your blessing to this end by the power of your Spirit. Amen. In our sermons in the first few weeks of this new year, we are looking at issues that have been in the news in the past year and that really don't seem to be going away anytime soon. And today we're going to be thinking about self-defense. Quite clearly, the context of these words has to do with gun violence, whether it's in our inner city streets, shootings in our homes, institutions, or in response to terrorists. You can find on page 5, by the way, a list of the other topics that we're going to try to cover in the next few weeks together. Before I begin both this sermon and, in a sense, our series, I want to make a couple of caveats. This is like the fine print at the bottom of the document. And the fine print has to do with time. First of all, it has to do with the fact that I have 20 minutes, maybe it's 25 minutes, not quite sure, 20 minutes to speak on this huge subject. So there is no possible way right from the outset that I'll say everything that needs to be said about the subject. And the thing that you want to hear may not be mentioned at all. And what is mentioned may be what you do not want to hear and may not be said the way you want it to be said. So, to begin with, what I want to say is what's going to be said today, I hope, is a first word and not a last word, and you will take it as such. And it will, though, be something that will be food for thought and food for discussion with someone else. We sharpen our Christian faith when we talk about things, both agreeing and disagreeing, with others. So here's a start, not a conclusion. So time, just 20 minutes. The second thing has to do with time as well, and it has to do with timing. I know it looks particularly fishy, the fact that I'm speaking on self-defense on this week, when the president and the leading Republican candidate for the president have both spoken out on gun violence. But what I want to remind you of is that I actually set this series and the timing of this series quite some weeks ago. And this has happened in my ministry over many years, that when I do speak on things like this, it just so happens by the providence of God, for good or evil, that things that are going on in the world jive, they come together in this kind of way. I do not set out to do that, by and large, but it happens. So what I need to say here in particular is that this sermon is not intended to be a response, yea or nay, either to the president or to Mr. Trump. In fact, from the outset, I want to say, and this will be pleasing to some and disappointing to others, I have no intention of speaking about political policy or legislation. The Bible doesn't do that. It just doesn't do that. It does not tell us how to legislate, so I'm not going to do that. It does speak about legislation in ancient Israel in days gone by. There's no question about that. But it doesn't tell us how to legislate today. But what the Bible does do, and this is of critical importance, is give us principles as followers of Jesus Christ to inform and influence our thinking, not just about religious life, but about all of life. And political life is included in that. Principles that influence our thinking about all of life, even if we as Christians come out on different sides of a discussion at the end. And we'll talk a little more about this in a minute. We have to begin with some of the same principles that we may or may not share with the world around about us. So this is really what I want to do today, is to think about some of the foundational biblical principles which have to do with our subject and which I trust will inform your thinking, with much left unresolved, about the world in which we live. Indeed, I want to emphasize that by saying that my first point is really that life is complicated. Life is complicated. Part of the complication has to do with the fact that we live in multiple communities, each of which has its own set of rules and laws and allegiances and ethos and culture. We live in multiple communities, each of which has its own sets of rules and laws and allegiances and ethos and culture. I don't know if you've thought about it before, though In fact, I think almost all of you probably have, but you may not have thought of it as that serious. But this is a critical place to begin when we think about moral responses, to ask ourselves, what community am I speaking from, and what community am I speaking to, and in which community am I functioning? So we live, first of all, with the community of ourselves, me and my conscience. Sometimes agreeing, sometimes not agreeing, but it's going on there. There's this little community, even in my own life. Then we move out to our family as a community, and we have rules and regulations in our family which may or may not make sense to people outside our family, but they make sense to our family. We might be embarrassed sometimes about what goes on there, but it's cohesive within the unit. Outside, it may not make much sense. Then we move to our school or to our place of business, and there are professional rules and regulations governing what we do. And we move into our city. When my wife Curry and I moved to this city, we had to find out the rules about parking, where you could park, where you couldn't park, if you didn't want to get a ticket or you wanted to find your car when you got back to where your car had been to begin with. And then we have the community of our nation, and we have the community of our church, and increasingly we have the community of the whole wide world, which may not have been of much concern to many people who lived 100, 200 years ago, but now we live in a global village and the world is on us, and so this bigger community is a part of how we must think about what we do and what our responsibilities are. But in a sense, to begin with, all of these are distinct. All of these are distinct. They only have all have their own rules and their own regulations, but we move back and forth between them, and if we're to understand how we're to act, we have as best we can to remember where we are and who in each of the communities is calling the shots and who is guiding how we are supposed to think and what we are supposed to do. So, as one wife said to a husband in one of the churches I served when he came home from the Air Force base one day, she said to him, "When you're in my house, you are no longer a colonel." Take the uniform off. That's not who you are when you're here. There's one sphere. It's quite legitimate. You live in that. But when you move into this other sphere, the rules are different. The name of the game is different. The ethos is different. And this is true throughout life. And we have to take this into account as we think about who we are and what we do, as we think about the moral principles that guide our lives. When you're in my house, you're no longer a colonel. So it gets complicated when we move from one sphere to another, and we always do. It's not possible to keep these spheres completely apart, but we must remember where we are at one time or another. It's complicated even when people in different spheres agree on basic principles. So I've just finished reading biographies of both Speaker Paul Ryan and Senator Susan Warren. Both of them share, and this may come as a surprise, a passion for the poor. Both of them share a passion for the poor. Both of them, in some senses, have been shaped by the church. Susan Warren is a Sunday school teacher in the Methodist Church, and Paul Ryan is a practicing Catholic. In the church, they both have this concern, and maybe they agree, maybe not, on how the church should care for the poor. But what we all know is that when they move out of the sphere of the church and into the sphere of the nation, these two people are poles apart in how they think things should be implemented, how the nation, how this community of belonging should respond. And this kind of crossover from one sphere to another, where you might agree on the one hand and disagree on the other, gets even more tricky, even more complicated, when the different groups we belong to don't share the same foundations or don't share the same premises or the same values at all. Or when the most powerful community we belong to seems to impose its ethos and its values on us so that we seem to abdicate our minds in terms of making our choices. It's just the power of the majority, the power of the voice overwhelms us, and we find ourselves pulled along by one of the spheres we belong to. Quite clearly, in our world, this is our nation, not as a set of laws, but as a culture. In a world that is driven by the media, which comes right into our homes, that sphere out there comes right into our internal sphere with all of its values carried with it. So we find that the way we think about all kinds of things is shaped not just by what we want and who we want to be in the sphere of the church, but by the sphere of the world. And it gets very hard to buck the trend and to say, I have to stop being influenced just by this powerful mass of ideas out here, and withdraw myself from this sphere for a minute, though this is what you all are doing right here and now in the church, and say, my primary values, my primary moral response to the world, the primary rules and laws and values by which I live are to be shaped not by that sphere of belonging out there, but by the sphere of the church here, and by the one who stands at the center of the church, the Lord of the church, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. This is the one, and this is the community to which I give my primary allegiance, and where my values should first of all be shaped, whether it's easy or difficult to apply those to other spheres of belonging. This is where we start. And we have to pull ourselves out of the world, first of all, into this sphere that we call the church, where Jesus is central. Sometimes, of course, Jesus and the nation are in sync. Jesus and other spheres of belonging are in sync. Our justice as a nation may be far from perfect, but it's far more perfect than in many nations in the world, than most nations in the world. And the passion for justice, which is clearly a part of the passion of the biblical community from the prophets on through Jesus, is a part of the life of our nation, a passion for liberty and justice from the very beginning. And sometimes these are parallel, they're in sync, they coincide with each other. But sometimes there are ways of thinking that shape our moral compass that we simply cannot receive from the nation nor communicate to the nation as a whole. In fact, some of those underlying principles which guide the way we're to live our life may look completely foolish to the world in which we live, to those outside the church. The Apostle Paul spoke about this when he spoke to the church in Corinth, when he said that the message of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks, foolishness to the sophisticated people of the world, foolishness to the modern society outside the church. And this foolishness becomes especially apparent when we look at Jesus, at his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection, and say to ourselves, it is the story of this man that is the center of my life and that will shape my being. And first of all, it will shape my being in myself and in my family and in the church, but then and only then in the broader world. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus shapes my being and the rest of the world may not even understand what's going on here? Well, that may be quite simple. At the heart of our faith is Jesus. We would, I think, all agree with that. At the heart of our faith is the fact that Jesus died for us. We would all agree with that. We hang the cross above our heads to remind us of the centrality of the life of Jesus and his death, not only as an atonement for our sins, but, and this is the hard part, as an example to follow. As an example to follow. The early Christians looked on Jesus' death from both of these perspectives. Thank God he died for my sins. I've received mercy in abundance. But then they looked at how Jesus suffered and died, and they said as well, I don't just look on that and say thank you. I've been called to follow on that path that he set before me. This is most explicit, I believe, in the teaching of 1 Peter and in the second chapter that we read a few moments ago. So listen to these words once again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 reads like this. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, not just an atonement, but an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, the atonement, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness, follow his example. So here we have, as Christians, the death of Jesus at the center of our lives, shaping who we are and what we think and how we're supposed to live. The rest of the world doesn't have that image guiding them. But in the church and in our families and for ourselves, this is at the absolute center. And we have his resurrection too. Jesus bore his suffering not as a masochist, just got to suffer no matter what, but believing that God would use his suffering and vindicate his suffering in the end. In other words, death was not the end. There was more to come. Resurrection was to come when God would vindicate the suffering of Jesus, in which he suffered without self-defense at the hands of those who were unjust. So says Peter, he trusted to him who judges justly. Belief in the resurrection and belief in the life to come has always been a powerful source of Christian ethics, not only leading Christians to take risks that others wouldn't take, not afraid, if it's called for that, to lay down one's life, to lose one's life. There is more to life than meets the eye. Not only leading Christians to take risks that others wouldn't take, but leading Christians to work for a world that is as much like heaven as possible. If this ideal realm exists, and if it is beyond the grave, are we to simply wait to get there when we die? Or are we, as Jesus taught, to bring as much of heaven down to earth now as possible? Every Sunday we pray the prayer Jesus taught us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." As much heaven bring down to earth as possible. We pray for this. And as some would say, we are to put feet on our prayers to make it happen as much as possible. So what is heaven like that we're praying come down to earth? One of the best descriptions is the description that Edward Hicks picks up on in his picture and that we find in the book of the prophet Isaiah in both chapter 2 and chapter 11 of Isaiah. The coming kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, is described like this. In that kingdom, in that realm, in heaven, God shall provide justice for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the poisonous snake. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. This is a vision, and this is perhaps the most political statement that I'll make, not of a world filled with weapons where we are safe because we are all armed, but this is a vision of a world of heaven in which there are no weapons, where all are safe and all danger has gone. But as soon as I say that, some people are going to respond by saying, all well and good, this is pie in the sky. By and by, when you die, it just isn't going to happen. To which I would reply by saying, you're partly right. Back to where I began. Life is complicated. Evil is real in the world, and not until Christ comes again will that evil be completely destroyed. We have not been called to be naive. But our calling as Christians is not to be paralyzed by the impossible, but to be inspired by what seems impossible and to begin to follow Jesus as much as we can, where we can, in those spheres of life in which we have some measure of control. To be inspired by the impossible, but it's real. Heaven is real. Resurrection is real. To be inspired by the real as much as possible, wherever we can, in the spheres of influence and belonging over which we have some measure of control. In my life, in my family, in my church, and then, yes, it gets more complicated. In our places of work, our cities, our nation, the world. What Jesus does is set the direction for us and give us a place to begin. And that beginning is not, first of all, what our culture says or even what our nation says, but what our Lord Jesus Christ says. This, to be sure, leaves us with plenty of tension, plenty of ambiguity, and much that's left unresolved. But when Jesus dealt with these issues in particular, what we need to remember is that he himself left much unresolved. When he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's," he didn't explain it or give us the details so that we say, well, how exactly do we do that? He just left the principles before us and said, prayerfully, you work it out. And so we cry out in response to that, well, what about others? How can I defend them? Can I take up weapons for them? Or we say, what about the military or the police? They rely on force. Can I serve as a Christian in the military or in the police? To which the church, by and large, and especially the branch that we belong to, at least since the 4th century and the time of St. Augustine, has always said that we are to play our part not only in the sphere of the church, as if we were an isolated community, but in the sphere of the nation as well. Says Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city to which I send you, for in its welfare you will find your own welfare. We live here in the church, and Jesus shapes us, but we're to take as much as we can into this other sphere as well. Sometimes that will leave us in highly paradoxical situations, unresolvable situations, where it may be that the use of force, for example, is the best way to love our neighbor. The Westminster Larger Catechism, part of our own Presbyterian heritage, calls us, for example, as it responds to the 6th commandment, not to commit murder, calls us by just defense against violence, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent, so to fulfill the will of God. Just defense, legitimate, against violence, protecting and defending the innocent. And late Methodist theologian John Knox, not the Scottish Reformer, writes about the paradox like this. He says, Jesus said, if any man smite you on the cheek, turn the other also. Here the situation is relatively simple, you and your enemy. This is the sphere in which we're operating. But Jesus did not say, if any man smite one of your friends, lead him to another friend that he may smite him also. Not only is it clear that Jesus could have made no such statement, but also that he would have felt that the involvement of the interests of others, this movement into another sphere, transformed the whole moral situation and placed our obligations with respect to it in a radically different light. Of course, it's complicated. We move in different spheres, and the rules of the game in different spheres are different. They're motivated by different factors in the background. But where we start as Christians cannot be any other place than with Jesus. And while it's complicated as we move from one area to another, this is our call to begin where we can. And while on the one hand it's sometimes complicated, sometimes, you know, it's not. 60 years ago on Friday, 5 missionaries in Ecuador died. They deliberately chose not to defend themselves when they were attacked by a tribe of Indians in the Amazon region. They used to be called the Auca Indians. They're now called the Waudani Indians. Former Billy Graham Crusade associate Daniel Southern tells the story like this. Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Udirian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint became Christian martyrs 60 years ago on January the 8th. They wanted more than anything to introduce the ways of Jesus of Nazareth to the Waudani Indians in the Amazon region of Ecuador. Waudani culture relied heavily on an eye for an eye justice. Conflicts and disagreements were often dealt with through spearing one another to death, a vicious cycle that always invited further retaliation to the point where everyone seemed to have a just reason to kill someone else. When they finally made contact with the Bardani, the first few days went well, but their excitement was short-lived as on the sixth day, they realized some of the Bardani were preparing to spear them to death because one of the women lied and told the rest of the tribe she'd been raped by the white men. Jim Elliot had a gun in his pocket, but he refused to use it against them, even in self-defense, because showing them what Jesus was like was a far higher priority than living. So the five men kept the promise they had made to each other. They would not use their guns if the Bardani decided to kill them. And so Jim, Ed, Roger, Pete, and Nate were speared to death that day. Their wives, however, continued reaching out to the Bardani, who eventually wondered what message of love was so important that these men were willing to die but not to kill. There was power in their action. What message of love was so important that these men were willing to die but not to kill? Many of the Bardani became Jesus' followers, and to this day they are a peaceful tribe, in large part due to the love and sacrifice of these five men and the sacrificial following up of their families. Self-defense simply is not our only option, as those who are shaped by the life and by the death in particular and the resurrection of Jesus. This is something that Antoinette Tuff, a school receptionist in Decatur, Georgia, realized one day in August 2013 with more than 900 people in her school, 800 of them were children. So this is her story, and I conclude with this. On that day, she was confronted with a gunman with an AK-47 assault rifle and 500 rounds of ammunition, which he was shooting off, to begin with, not at people. She managed to talk him down with no one injured. And when asked why she did nothing to defend herself, she said, "Well, you know, one thing God says, he says, love thy neighbor. To me, I saw someone who was hurting and did not need me to judge or pass judgment on him, show anger or be frustrated or mad at him. But I saw a young man in an unstable condition of mind needing me to show him love." All of us have a purpose in our life, she says, and so God prepares us all for one. That was the moment that I had to make sure that everything that I heard God say to me was what came out of my mouth. And I think it did. Multiple competing communities, different allegiances, different rules and regulations. It's difficult to live in this world in the different spheres in which we live. But we've been called where we can to do what we can with the one who is at the center of our primary community, the church. And that is Jesus, who in his death died without defending himself. And this, says Peter, is an example to follow. And we must do something about that. He was raised from the dead. There is more to life than meets the eye. And that, after death, leads to a heaven that we are to bring as much of to earth as possible. Some places it's not. But where we can, we must. There is evil in the world. It will not go until the end. We're caught in the middle, but we unequivocally have a Savior who says, this is the path. Where you can, right here and now, follow me. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, thank you that you have sent Jesus to us and that his teaching is challenging. Challenge us. Help us to remember who we are and whose we are. Help us to think about the communities in which we live and that shape us and that we have been called to shape. And especially help us in our church to model the love and the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.